Good evening, good evening.
Good evening.
How about this weather, huh?
Yes.
Welcome to Texas. We have some Californians here who are a little scarred, but it's going to be okay. I promise. They said, hey, we moved here for the hot weather. Well, it's hot this week. Will you turn with me to the 30th chapter of Proverbs? We're in the topic tonight of leadership. Very interesting topic. You know, every believer in this life has been given a measure of authority. We're all leaders in some form or fashion. And even if you think back to the Garden of Eden, even Adam himself was given authority to name the animals. And God brought those animals to him, and it says in the scripture, whatever Adam called them, those animals, that was their name. So he gave Adam that final say, that measure of authority in the leadership his leadership role. But what we have to look at is our stewardship over whatever God has entrusted to us, whether it's something small or something great, whether you're maybe your own boss, or maybe you're working at what you consider the very bottom of a company, or if you're a CEO, it doesn't matter. But what matters is how you take care of what you've been entrusted with. Because at the end of the day, that will determine the type of leader you are, whether a godly one or an immoral leader. But it's amazing how much Proverbs actually says about this specific topic of leadership. And what we see here in chapter 30 are five analogies. We'll be starting in verse 15 in a second. But we have five analogies that every person or every leader, you could say, faces. And in those analogies, we find the answers from the Lord to those problems that we face. It says, and look in verse 15 real quick. We're not going to read everything because we're going to actually go line by line tonight. But it says in 30:15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. That's funny. There are three things that are never satisfied, four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns disobedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dearly Father, we just thank you for the richness that is in your word. Lord, a little bit of knowledge can be dangerous, and we want to be Bereans. We want to truly study, mine through all the richness and beauty that we find in your word. So Lord, help us tonight to open up our hearts towards the topic of leadership. Help us understand that you've given all of us a measure of authority in this life. And we want to be not only bring glory to you in that stewardship and in which you've entrusted us, but we also want to point others to Jesus. We want to be a positive and powerful witness for you. So just open our hearts and soften it to your word as we talk about this topic of leadership. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And the church says,
amen.
Amen. So before we look at these five analogies that give us five problems, I want us to go quickly, just as an introduction, on what the requirements are for godly leaders. Because Proverbs actually gives us four or five things that a leader is required to have if they're a godly leader. And the first one, of course, is righteousness. Leaders need righteousness. And not only in Proverbs, but in the entire Word of God, this is a topic that has gone over and over and over again. There's a plethora of information about it. But the fact is that God's Word tells us that godly leaders need to have a godly lifestyle. That's actually a requirement. It says in 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You see, in this life, our leadership is influence. And it's whether good or bad. There's not a in-between. There's not a gray area. It's very black and white, just like Proverbs. It says in 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. I like what it says in 25:5, and remember these references are on the app for later. It says, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. So godly leaders must have the righteousness of God. It doesn't only affect their own moral character, but it also has an effect on the people. It says in 29:12 that if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Wow. So it's imperative that true godly leaders have the righteousness of God. Number two, and we know this one, leaders need justice. They need justice. It says in Proverbs 16:10-12 that divination, that inspired verdict, is on the lips of the king. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. And I love this. It says, honest weights and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. We need justice as leaders. We need justice in everything that we do. It's an impartiality. It's a fairness. We hear a lot of cries right now, especially with the atrocity going on in Ukraine right now. We hear that cry for justice. We see social, political, civil injustice all over our world. Even more so as the days grow closer to the Lord's return. But Proverbs has a lot to say about that because, you know, we serve a just God. Sometimes people take certain situations that happen in this life and they say, well, how can a God of love do X, Y, and Z? But Scripture teaches that our God is fair. We have a God that is impartial. And so are righteous leaders. They're not skewed from one way or to another. They're only resting in what God's word says because they're righteous. And because of that righteousness that's obviously from the Lord, they are in turn just. They want that fairness. It says that the king establishes the land by justice in 29:4, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. Oh, that's so true. I like this one. Many seek the ruler's favor, it says in 29:26. But justice for man comes from the Lord. It's something that is from the Lord. So that a godly leader in this life is going to have justice. They're going to have a godly impartiality that is guided by God's wisdom. So important. Number three, leaders need mercy. Leaders need mercy. I love the grace of God, but I really love His mercy because it holds back everything that I deserve. And that's something that, in turn, we want to show to the people that we encounter in this life. But leaders, a true godly leader is going to show mercy. It says in 20:28 that mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness, he upholds his throne. So that word translated there in English is loving kindness and mercy are the same Hebrew word. I've told you before, it's one of my favorite Hebrew words. It means loyal love. See, our God has a loyal love. It's impartial. It's just. And when leaders are truly godly, when they're following the direction of the Father God, well, they have a loyal love in their heart because they have the love of the Lord in their heart. And so that goes ahead with the righteousness and the justice and, like I said, mercy. They all go together. And number four, all this is so important. Leaders need understanding. Leaders need understanding. And again, we're talking about leadership here, and we'll get to the problems more in depth. This is just a quick intro. We really need to see how much we need understanding. And not head knowledge, but knowledge of the Holy One and His Word and what He wants for our life, because every one of us has a plan and purpose. It says in 25:2-3, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. It's so true. It says in 28:16 that a ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. I am reminded constantly of what we learned the other day about always searching out a matter, because that is part of understanding. It says, remember we read in 18:17, the first one to plead his case seems right, or his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him. So leaders, they need understanding. They have that desire in their heart to search out the truth. They're not going to take just one side of the story. They're fair and they're impartial. And they show mercy But they also have understanding because they're being guided by the wisdom of God. This isn't head knowledge. This isn't personal abilities. This is being guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's so important. So those are those four requirements. If you don't have those, you'll never be a godly leader. Or if you don't walk really in what God has for us, because they all are divine and from Him, you'll never be the leader that God wants you to be. You'll never rise to that level of leadership that He has for you. So now we go to the problems, the fun part, right? Let's get discouraged, amen? No, we're going to be encouraged. Come on, this isn't about gossip or anger or even tithing. This is a happy sermon. Come on. We have five problems here, five problems that we all face in this life, and especially leaders. And, you know, it saddens me to see that Proverbs isn't a book that's really taught much in churches. It's kind of disheartening to read some of the old commentators and what they think of certain passages. But Proverbs is a very, very valid book, I think more pertinent and applicable to the things and the times that we face than probably any book in the Bible, because there's no middle ground. It's all about whether the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. I mean, there's no gray area with God in the book of Proverbs. But what we find is that a lot teach, or many teach, that chapters 30 and 31, I read one commentator and they said that it is hopelessly corrupt. So here we have a guy who says he believes in God's word, but he finds this passage hopelessly corrupt. And that's okay. I mean, he's probably way smarter than me, but I don't think it's hopelessly corrupt. I think there's a lot of hope for us to see in here, actually. But if you look in 30, verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel, and you call." Now flip to 31, verse 1. It says, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him." So this is the question. This is the debate that comes here in this passage. If Solomon really wrote, if he was truly the author of the book of Proverbs, well, who are these other people? Who's Agur? Who's the son of Jacob? Who's Ithiel? And also, who's King Lemuel and Ucal? Who are these people? So do we have multiple authors? Is the text hopelessly corrupt, like one Bible commentator said? Well, remember, we're dealing with something unique. We're dealing with what? Hebrew poetry. We're dealing with Hebrew poetry here. And, you know, like I said, a little bit of knowledge can be a bad thing. I think when we don't understand something, we need to study and study and go deeper and deeper, amen, and really be a Berean, because the answer is always there as the Holy Spirit is our tutor. You know, He's our guide as we study God's word. We don't want to just give up and quit. But the Jewish rabbis actually teach here that Agur is actually an allegory for Solomon. It's very fascinating because Agur means gatherer. It means gatherer. And Solomon's already told us that he gathered together many proverbs as well as songs. The rabbis also see Jacob as a term for David because it means obedient and pious before the Lord. And so what we see here is an allegory actually for Solomon in what he is doing in Proverbs. He is gathering all these things together. And that he is the son of David, he who is obedient and pious before the Lord. Because if you really think about it, the principles of leadership that we're going to study tonight that we find in Proverbs, we find in the life of King David. Remember, King Solomon's dad was King David. Think about following in those footsteps, okay? But like I said, we really need to think, because in the LXX, if you read the Greek translation, which is called the Septuagint, okay, of the Hebrew, it doesn't translate these as proper names. It actually translates it as one continuous sentence. It says this, it says, "My son, reverence my words and receive them and repent. Thus says the man to them that believe in God, and I cease." Very interesting. It didn't help me much at all, but that's what they do with it. That's what they do with the text. They don't translate those proper names. Anyway, and then in the Syriac translation, you see Ucal actually means prevail. And Ithiel is only mentioned once, not twice. Listen, I said all this to say this. I don't believe that we have multiple authors I don't believe that in my heart of hearts. I think what we have here is an analogy by one of the wisest men that's ever walked the face of the earth, who is obviously an expert in poetry. And he's saying, listen, this is what I'm doing in Proverbs. In chapter 30, we find five analogies that shows us problems that leaders in this life are going to face. And then King Lemuel in 31, many believe, and I hold this stance as well, that it's a pen name for Solomon. Some say that it was actually a term of endearment from his mother, Bathsheba. You see, because it means devoted to God. Proverbs is organized in a way where it's a son listening to the instruction of his father. The father is warning him what? About life, about the adulterous woman, even about anger, gossip, slander, leadership. Everything is a father talking to a son. And he's saying, listen, you can avoid these pitfalls in your life if you'll follow the Lord. And he goes through meticulously all these things that he's going to face in his life. He's constantly warning him. And that's what we see in Proverbs. It's a relationship between a father and a son. And so when it says here, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, I believe it, like I said, it's King Solomon referring to himself as the one who God used to gather together all these proverbs, all of these songs, and that he is the son of the obedient and pious one before the Lord, meaning David. And like I said, the greatest example, if you think about it, in Solomon's life of a leader was who? It was his dad. There was never a leader like King David. We know a lot about his mistakes. He wasn't perfect, but listen, who is? I mean, we're all falling short of the glory of God, right? I mean, we've all sinned. He wasn't perfect, but David never showed partiality. He was a mighty warrior who was used by God. He took a people that nobody wanted. They were in debt. They were depressed. They had lost all ability to function. They weren't following the Lord. And God used King David to gather them together, and he made them into one of the mightiest armies that this world has ever seen. Israel never had the territory that it did in its entire history as it did under the leadership of King David. A fascinating leader. And so, like I said, I believe that what Solomon is doing here, and yes, it's in the context of his dad's leadership, but he's saying, listen, these are problems that we're all going to face in this life. And this is the divine answer from God on how to handle them. Are you with me? Yes. Good. Three of you. And I'm going to go with that three. Listen, number one, let's talk about what are these problems that we're having. It's the problem of satisfaction. The problem of satisfaction. It says the leech has two daughters, give and give. So two leeches here are introducing this topic. This is not the normal leech. There's two actually Hebrew words for leech. This is not the normal one that you would see for medicinal purposes. But this is what you would call a horse leech. It has two organs. And they cry, give, give. One of them attaches itself to the host, and the other continually sucks and draws blood. They are so invasive, though they're in the low stagnant water like in Palestine, so if you would go and you'd water your animals there, they would be small. That horse leech would get in the esophagus or the larynx and the throat. Over time, it would grow. And what would happen? Well, it would kill the animal. So he's talking about something that is absolutely never satisfied. It's insatiable. And when it bites down, it's painful and it won't let go. You actually have to cut it in two to remove it if you're lucky enough to catch it before it'll kill the animal. Two daughters you'd really like to take on a date, huh? Whew. God help you. I think I knew one of them. Anyway, give and give, it says. There are three things, it says, that are never satisfied. Four that never say enough. Now, this is not saying real quick that there's three things under one set and there's four things under another. This is just a poetic device. It's always the greater number, okay? So it says, you know, like there are six things that are an abomination unto the Lord. Yes, seven that he hates. It's always the greater number, okay? So here we are. It says four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Wow. Satisfaction. Major problem in our world today. I was remembering, you know, my parents always played records in the home. And, you know, you never knew what they were going to play, but they always told me everything was Christian, you know, that they played. So I thought Tracy Chapman was a Christian artist till I went off to college. But anyway, so we had a lot of Bob Dylan, you know, Bob Dylan, you know. Anyway, he was a Christian. He had some Christian albums. And he wrote one called A Satisfied Mind. And he said, how many times have I heard someone say, if I had his money, I'd do things my way. But little do they know, and it's so hard to find, one rich man in 10 with a satisfied mind. That's so true. The problem of satisfaction grips the Christian and the world today. And we have a warning here because there's four things it gives us that are never satisfied. The grave, the barren womb, the earth, and the fire. These things are never satisfied. But verse 17 gives us a warning, and it's a warning about the dangers of compromise, the dangers of disobedience in order to obtain the satisfaction in your own heart. Look what it says. The eye that mocks his father and scorns disobedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. And you know, and that's the sad story that we hear constantly of people who work, do everything that they can, sometimes even cheat to obtain great wealth or obtain a new home or the right zip code, new position, that level of income where they really think they've arrived. And the sad fact of the matter is they're not satisfied with it. I mean, they even make those shows. Have you seen it? You know, My Horrible Life After Winning the Lottery, you know, or something like that. You know, and you see how everything's just gone to pieces. You know, pursuing things in the world is not going to bring us satisfaction. But man, that's what society tells us. It's always telling us we need something else or something newer that is going to bring us satisfaction, or even like technology. Technology is so frustrating. You know, you buy the latest gadget and then the next month it's obsolete. You know, and you don't have the cool one anymore. So what are you going to do? You know, you try to sell it on eBay or give it to the missionaries in Mexico, right? I mean, we're constantly not satisfied with what we have. And that's the mantra of the world. That's how advertising works and everything else. But what's the answer to that problem? What's the answer to the problem of satisfaction in our lives? Well, this is what Paul said in Philippians 4:10-13. He says, now, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he goes on in verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. The answer to the problem of satisfaction is contentment. It's contentment in the Holy One. It says in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, now godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. It says, but those who desire to be rich, meaning they lack satisfaction, they're not satisfied, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And we know this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves. They did it to themselves through with many sorrows. Contentment. That's the answer to the problem of satisfaction. It's being content, it's trusting in the Lord, and it's knowing that no matter what happens, no matter the circumstance, I can be content because he's in control. And that's when I really can do all things through Christ, because I'm submitting to him and I'm saying, yes, Lord, use me, work through my life. Where do you want me to go? I want to be obedient. Huge problem, problem of satisfaction. Number two, another problem that leaders face is the problem of understanding. The problem of understanding, it says, look in 30:18, it says, these three things which are two, there are three things, which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. The problem of understanding, you see that Hebrew term wonderful there means difficult to understand. Those four things that are difficult to understand, it says the eagle in the air, the serpent on the rock, way of a ship in the sea, and a man with a virgin. So what's difficult to comprehend about these things? What is Solomon trying to tell us here? Well, he's talking about something. He's talking about tracing a path. You see, you can't trace the path of an eagle in the air. I mean, he's flying through the air. You can't trace it. Where did he come from? I don't know. It's an impossibility. And you can't trace a serpent on a rock, right? I mean, have you ever seen a serpent go through? If it's on the sand, you can see its trail. You can trace that path. I can tell you where it came from. Or how about a ship in the midst of the sea? Have you ever seen a ship and it cuts through the sea waters and then all the waters return? And where do they come from? I don't know. You can't tell. How can you figure that out? We're talking about the problem of understanding. And then it says, a way of a man with a virgin. What is he talking about here? This is talking about love at first sight, guys. This is vibes, you know, romance. Y'all know anything about romance? You know? I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain love at first sight? How do you explain a couple that meet in the church in 1979 and marry 7 days later and have been married over 40 years in ministry and had such a dashingly handsome and smart son? No, I'm joking. Seriously, though, how do you explain that? At least y'all knew the handsome part was a joke. Hey, how do you explain that? And it actually lasted. And then you have people that do everything right, and they go through the marriage counseling, and things happen. People are unfaithful, and they don't make it. How do you explain that? How can you explain romance, that love? You know, sometimes you see, what did you see in that person? You know, did y'all ever see that? What's wrong with you? There's just something about them. You know, I mean, it's love. How can you trace that path? Well, you can't. But verse 20 is telling us this is about moral direction and knowledge. It says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Notice this is a path that can be traced. We always know that the wages of sin is death. It's always going to lead to death and destruction. And we see this because the beauty of biblical sex, something that God created between a husband and a wife, is being contrasted with an adulterous woman. Someone who is married and who regards something as special as sex, as something no more than wiping her mouth after she eats. We're talking about, like I said, moral direction and knowledge. Because listen, there's a lot of things in this life that we don't understand. Amen? I mean, there are a lot of things going on. I mean, I don't even understand the war in Ukraine. You know, I mean, you think, what is going on? I don't understand a lot of the injustices and the sickness and the sadness and things that happen. So what do we do when we don't understand? Well, the answer to that is obedience. The answer to the problem of understanding is always obedience, just like Proverbs 3:6 says. In all our ways, we have to acknowledge Him. He's the one who's going to direct our path. You see, we are to do what's right. We are to rest in the sovereignty of God, trusting in Him with all of our hearts, even if we don't understand. See, that's the true test of our faith. I can go, okay, God, you want me to go here? Yes, I understand why. But what about when He tells you to leave a successful ministry like Philip and go to the desert? Amen? Is He something to think about? What do we do when we don't understand? Man, we obey. We obey the Lord. And that obedience will always lead to victory in our lives. And that's how we have that victory over that problem. Number three, the problem of stress. It says in 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. I like to phrase this way. What do you do when things don't turn out how you expected. When you've planned and you've done everything right, especially when you're not in sin, you just were praying and then got thrown in a lion's den at 85. What were you doing wrong? Nothing, praying. Something to really think about here, because the problem of stress, what is your action? What is your reaction when life is not fair? Do you fall apart? I have. Got mad at God. Why are you doing this? Doesn't make any sense. Anybody else do that? Yeah. I mean, come on. That's the flesh, right? It's a big problem. The problem of stress, it says the earth cannot bear up, meaning it cannot cope. It's more than it can bear. And you look at it and it says, well, it doesn't seem right that a servant should reign, right? I mean, that doesn't seem fair. And it certainly doesn't seem fair that a foolish person would prosper, especially everything we've learned about the way of a fool and the sin behind it and how wicked it is and that the end is destruction. It doesn't seem fair that they would prosper, does it? No, it doesn't. You look at that and say, I don't understand that. It could be stressful. Or what about, it says a woman, and I like the Greek translation better. It says a woman who is hated when she's married, meaning she's not loved by her husband. Man, what's the answer to that? What's the answer to that problem of stress? Because we needed an answer, because if you're dealing with these issues, if you're dealing with a home, with a spouse that doesn't have love, or dealing with a foolish boss or someone in authority and they're reigning and they shouldn't be, you're going to need something from the Lord, and it only comes from Him. It's called patience. Patience is the answer to the problem of stress that we face in this world. It says in James 1, 2 through 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's literally stretching out our faith. And so God's answer to the problem of stress is patience. Listen, it's not telling us how to feel here. It is telling us how to think. It is about having a godly mindset. It's not denying the stress. It's not denying the fact that I feel stressed. That's not what it's about at all. But it's looking to the Lord, knowing whether I see Him, hear Him, or not. He is behind the scenes, and He is always there, and He is working. And the work that He started in all of us, His Word says He's going to complete. And I believe that. We have a just God. He's a righteous God. Talk about a leader. Man, that's our Lord. And look at the love that He has for us. But the question is, like I said, is how are you going to handle these issues? Because in James it says when, not if. You see, we're all going to encounter trials in this life. And I have some people say, well, you know, my life is pretty charmed. I don't really have any trials. And my answer to them would be the same as you. Cheer up. Bad times are coming. I mean, that's just how it is. Listen, you're going to have trials in this life. The question is how are you going to face them? How are you going to have the victory? We all want to walk on water. Well, praise God. But I want to walk on water in the midst of the storm, because you see, the real message is me looking to the Lord and not having the storm affect me. We kind of have this picture that it's just this gentle, you know, lake that Peter's walking across. That's not the case at all. There was a raging storm, unbelievable wind. See, but when you're trusting in the Lord, you don't let those circumstances, the things that surround you, dictate where you're going. They don't stop you from walking towards the Lord and being obedient unto Him. How do we handle this in our life? It is patience. It's always patience. But remember, and I've prayed for it often, I pray less for patience now, because I understand that it comes from trials and tribulations. That's the very way God produces it in our lives. So I only pray for it in the midst of trials now. Got to be careful what you ask for. Number four, what's another problem we face? It's the problem of ability. It's the problem of ability. Look in verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a good people, not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they advance in rank. And the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. So what is this analogy all about? It's easier just to read over these things. But ants and rock badgers and locusts and spiders. Some translations say lizards. I prefer lizards, as I hate spiders. So we're going to go with lizards for this translation tonight. But the thing that they have in common is that they are all small, weak, defenseless creatures. But they have one thing in common. They have wisdom. They have wisdom. No one tells the ant, and we've talked about this in Proverbs 6 when we talked about slothfulness. No one tells the ant what to do. No one tells him to prepare for the winter that's coming, but he does. And then if you look at like the locust or the rock badgers, man, if you studied them out, they can't even defend themselves. Those guys can't even dig a hole. If a predator is after them, they have to run from them, and they make their nest. You'll see them in the Judean wilderness. They'll actually make their little nest underneath the rock, in the cleft of the rock, so the predators can't get to it. What a reminder to hide ourselves in Christ. God is the cleft of his rock. But anyway, and then it says, locusts have no leader, but they're in complete unison. I had to look this up. I didn't know why. There's actually a queen locust. She has a scepter and a crown, and she's dictating what everybody does. See, this is the smart side. This side, they're afraid to answer. No. What drives them? How are they in complete unison, but they don't have any rank or any leader? I felt stupid when I found this one out. It's the wind. They simply go the way the wind blows. Say, that sounds like compromise. Well, if it's the wind of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it certainly isn't. Over and over and over in the New Testament, we see the wind, the pneuma, as a representation of the Holy Spirit, who is a person, not a force, and not a feeling, but a person in which we can have peace, which we can have wisdom, and we can actually have the answer to this ability, because see, that answer to the problem of ability in our lives is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom. Remember, we said that wisdom is a divine attribute of God, by which he creates, controls, and sustains all things. We know from Proverbs 8 that wisdom was there and it predated creation. Actually had a front row seat. It worked as a master craftsman. Unbelievable. It's also an asset, we learned, that we're to pursue more than anything in this world. Proverbs teaches us that. More than gold and silver, anything this world has to offer, God's wisdom is what we're supposed to pursue. And finally, the wisdom of God, it is that holiness, guided by his holiness in everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do. These creatures don't have a lot going for them in the sense of strength, but they have wisdom. And you know, I look at that, and so often don't we try to handle it in our own strength? We say, oh, come on, world, I can take it. I have enough faith. Well, I hope your faith is in Christ. I hope he's always your object and not faith in your faith or faith in what you know, but always faith in who you know. That's so important, but we all have to come to the Lord. We have to seek his wisdom and really recognize how weak we are. You know, we look at these creatures and we kind of laugh, but we're just as stupid as they are sometimes. Even more so. I mean, these guys have wisdom, and so often, you know, even though God says the flesh is weak, meaning it has no strength, it's asthenos in the Greek, it's completely useless, has no power in and of itself, we still try to make it on our own sometimes, don't we? But what a reminder of how much we need God's wisdom. It says in James 1:5-9, if any of you lacks wisdom, not a question of doubt, it literally means since and if it is so. So it's saying, since we all lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the condition, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. The Lord will give it to us liberally, wisdom. That's beautiful. I mean, the Lord is not going to rebuke us for coming to him and saying, I don't know what to do. I'm confused. I don't have the ability to face what I'm facing right now. I need your wisdom. He's not going to say, well, you should have come a long time ago. No, he's going to be honored that you asked him and that you were obedient unto him. And it says that he's going to give it to you liberally. But the way that we come is in faith, knowing that, hey, what God's word says, that's where the buck stops. It only matters what his word says. It only matters that we're walking in his truth. And then when we see that, well, we're resting in God's wisdom. And then we realize, yeah, we don't have any abilities. I have availability. And availability under the Holy One is more powerful than any ability that you might ever have in this world. Amen? Amen. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can do anything. But leadership is hard. And I understand that leadership is lonely. It's hard being a leader. But the Lord is there with us, and we can't remember that. You know, I remember the first lesson I ever learned about leadership. And I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and my father and I went hunting, which means we just walked around with guns and didn't kill anything. And but we had some friends out in Weatherford that had some property, and I had just gotten a shotgun for Christmas. And so Pastor Bill and I were out, and we're out in Weatherford. And this lady had a nice estate as far as where the grounds were, but everything else was not very well kept. You know, everything was rural on the acreage. And she gave us permission to go hunting. And, you know, we shot at a couple of birds, but we really didn't want to kill anything. You know, we didn't say that, but you could tell. And I don't remember much about the hunting aspect of it, but I remember the journey through the trail that we had to forge. And I was following my father, which shows the amount of faith he had, considering I was carrying a shotgun. But anyway, but I was following him, and he's moving branches, and he's getting cut to pieces. I mean, his hand's all bloody, and I'm thinking, oh my God, what's going on? And then, you know, he pulls back this branch, you know, to help me go by, and then he lowers it down, and his entire arm, solid ants. Solid ants. So he started crying, and no, he didn't do that. No, so he got it all off of him, you know, and I said, my God, this is horrible. I mean, and he said, son, and I'll never forget, he told me this. He turned around, he said, son, that's what it takes to be a leader. And I said, who would want to be a leader? How could that ever be worth it? Amen? And this is what he told me. He said, oh, son, he said, it's worth it because God is using you to prepare the way for those who are coming after you. What a true word. See, we look at what's going on and we look at our lack of ability. We look at the stress. We look at the ants and the cuts and the situation. But we fail to think that what God is doing, because He's there. He's our rear guard. He's alongside of us. He lives in us. And He should be guiding us in the way that we should go. Leadership is hard, and there are lonely aspects of it. But let me tell you, the sacrifices that are under the Lord and the things that you get to see that He does through you, not because of your ability, but like I said, your availability, it's worth it. It's more worth it than anything to see the people that God uses you to touch, to reach, to heal along the way. So important. But leadership is hard. And we get to the last problem of leadership. It's a problem we all face, and that's the problem of self-confidence. The problem of self-confidence. It says in 29 through 31, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts, does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. Very interesting. We're talking about here the problem of self-confidence. If you think about it, who does a lion turn away from? No one. I mean, they're the king of the jungle, right? And you look at a greyhound, it's actually in the Hebrew there, it's not a greyhound and it's not a bus either or a dog. It's actually a strutting rooster. I don't know if you've ever seen a rooster on a farm and you know that pride in appearance. Have you all ever seen that? I mean, they really think they're hot stuff. Or have you ever seen a peacock, you know, at the zoo and they open up their, you know? Y'all don't get out very much, do you? Well, God made this thing called birds and they fly around. See, I was raised by humans, so I went to the zoo as a child. But I'm going to pray for you guys. What about a male goat? No, seriously, a male goat, he'll run into anything. He will never back down from a fight. If he thinks the wall moves, he'll run and charge it. It's unbelievable. I mean, he never backs down. Talk about self-confidence. Or a king with his troops. I like the Greek translation. It says a king when he is speaking publicly. See, he feels real confident when he just has to talk to the people. He can snow them and make things sound so great. I mean, come on, who doesn't want to be around the king, right? Just like Pastor Bill said when he saw Reagan and pointed at him right on Sunday. When he waved, you know, he gets so excited. So he gets that self, he has a problem, you see, with self-confidence, this king. But he feels a whole lot more comfortable, you see, when he's publicly speaking, because he can make things sound so great and then retire to his own lack of self-confidence later. It says in 32, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, we're dealing with self-confidence, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. That is the problem of self-confidence. It's described there, self-confidence, as stately in walk, majestic in pace. What's the answer to that? What is the answer to self-confidence in a leader's life and in a believer's life? It's humility. Listen, before honor always comes humility. Verse 32 is telling us that that self-confidence, that pride, is usually accompanied by wrath, that explosive anger. And they say, listen, the product of that is strife, is discord, is division, it's destruction. And God says the answer to the problem of self-confidence is humility. It's to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. In James 4, 1, and then 8 through 10, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And here's the humility we need. It says, therefore, submit to God. Humble yourself before the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, the problem to that self-confidence in our lives, which we need to put in check as soon as we feel it, amen? Because, man, we need the Lord. We can't do anything. We're just his instruments. We're the clay vessel, and he's the treasure that's inside. But, man, humility, that'll take you places. Pride, it comes before the fall. It'll steal from you. It'll steal the plan that God has from you, and it's self-inflicted. You're walking in something that God says is not for you. But my prayer is that all of us would heed the warning that we see here from the Lord on the problems that we are all facing as leaders in this life. When things don't pan out, when things are stressful, when we don't know what to do, when things are past finding out, I'm in a situation and it's beyond my understanding. The answer is always obedience to the Lord. It's always resting in his promises. It's always humbling ourselves before him. And that's when the adventure truly starts. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the leadership that your son demonstrated on this earth for us to follow. Lord, we live in a time of much uncertainty, a time that is full of distractions, in which the world and the wicked one will do anything for us to lose our focus on you and what's important. Lord, help us to focus on things that are eternal. Sometimes we waste so much time trying to fix situations that are not fixable. There's something that we need to lay at your feet and trust in you. But Lord, I just ask that you would not only help us to recognize those problems that we all face, but when we do, oh Lord, let us rest in the truth of your word that gives us the answers. These are divine answers from you. So Lord, thank you for the love that you've had for us, that you gave us such a divine outline that we can be powerful and positive, effective witnesses in our time on this earth, so we can truly be your disciples and in turn make disciples, which we know is your desire. So bless your people, keep them, revitalize the confidence within themselves for you and everything that you have for them. Let us truly learn to trust in you in a new way. and pull down those strongholds that try to steal our focus from you and from what's eternal. We just thank you and we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? If you need prayer, we'll always have people with you to pray, but I pray you have a wonderful week. And for those online,